Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Daniel, chapter 12, the last chapter of Daniel. And we'll start at verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. We should pause just for a moment. That certainly can't be the Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple and sacked Jerusalem, because that's already happened in Daniel's earlier life. So this is a future time, and this would refer more to the time following the apostles. Well, at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Not the end of the world, but the end of that covenant age. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then go down to verse 9. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you, go your way till the end, for you shall rest, let me die in Christ, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, there's a lot of prophecy there, and Jesus, in fact, used Daniel's language about the abomination of desolation in his prophecy in Matthew 24, and he was referring to the time when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But I really want you to focus on the fact that Daniel prophesies here that there's going to be this great resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. And then there's going to be this judgment. But those who are righteous will be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and so forth. Let's now go to our New Testament lesson, Acts chapter 24 and verse 10, and we'll see how this reading from the prophet about resurrection even applies to Paul's life. Acts 24, verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor, Felix, had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you've been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Priscilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This resurrection of the just and the unjust that Daniel prophesied of, that Paul confessed, was something that Jesus taught in John chapter 5, and we'll read of this in John 5, 16 through 30. Jesus had healed a man at the pool of Bethesda, and it happened to be the Sabbath day. That's the context for this. Let's stand for the gospel reading, John 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Jesus spoke of two resurrections there. In verse 25, he said, "The hour is coming, but it now is when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That's not the future resurrection. That's what we call regeneration, what we've been learning in our catechism, effectual calling, the work of God's Spirit, whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He renews our will, and that's how he enables and persuades us to embrace Jesus, freely offered to us in the gospel. That's salvation happening there. We are dead in our sins, and we're raised to life by the Spirit. But then Jesus says there's another resurrection, a second one in verse 28. The hour is coming. And he doesn't say now is this time. He just says the hour is coming, and all in the graves, all the dead will hear his voice. There will be those who've done good to the resurrection of life. Good in the sense that they've accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, his goodness. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And John prophesies of that in the Revelation when he talks about a first and second death and a first and second resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would now by your Spirit and through the revelation of your Son give us greater understanding of the utmost importance of the resurrection of the dead. Both the spiritually dead and the physically dead, and how this is all pointing to that final day of judgment. Help us, Lord, then to be motivated to live in good conscience before you and others. Open your word to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon text is Acts 24, beginning at verse 10. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." And that's kind of what you have in a court of law. Someone states his case, the prosecuting attorney, and it sounds great. And then you have to have the cross-examination. Tertullus was a silver-tongued orator. And so he made his case against Paul for the Sanhedrinists there in the first 9 verses. And the case he made sounded like an open and shut deal. "Felix, this guy is a bad dude, bad for the empire, causing sedition, trouble everywhere he goes. And he's also messing up with our law. We wanted to judge him, but your commander interfered and took him from us in a violent way. Just let us have him. We'll take him off your hands. Everything will be done." Open and shut case. But Felix didn't take that hint. He gives the nod to Paul, and that's what we read in verse 10. The governor nods to him to speak. He's giving Paul an opportunity to state his defense, and that's the subject of our text this morning, Paul's defense before Felix. And he's defending against the 3 basic charges that have been made against him. 1, the sedition against the empire. 2, being a ringleader of that terrible sect of the Nazarenes. And 3, this attempt to profane the Jerusalem temple. The purpose that we can draw from this text is the importance of the resurrection. The purpose for us is to know what we believe, why we believe it, and therefore to act in accordance with it. And I take that from phrases from Paul's defense. We need to know what we believe. We should know from all things in the Scriptures. We should know why we believe it. And that's the importance of the resurrection and what that means. And then we should act in accordance with it. That means we should live with a good conscience before God and man. So let's look at point number 1. Knowing Christian protocol, that's something Paul knew. He makes that his practice. He knows the Christian protocol. He practices the Christian protocol. Verse 10. "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, he answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself.'" And as we go through this defense, you're going to see that there's a great deal of wisdom and holiness and respect in Paul's response. You'll notice also from what didn't happen. Paul didn't interrupt Tertullus while he was making his case. He let him finish according to the rules of decency. I don't have a lot of familiarity with criminal law courts. Been a jurist once. But you have your TV dramas and movie dramas, and there's always these interruptions and these objections and all these things going on. Paul did not do any of that. No interruptions. And when Paul then finally was given opportunity to speak, he didn't deride Tertullus. In fact, he didn't say anything about Tertullus. He did direct his defense against those who had hired Tertullus. He does address Felix the governor. It's proper to address the judge. Tertullus addressed the judge, but we noted how Tertullus used flattery. Said things that weren't even true to try and win Felix over. Paul does not use flattery. He addresses the governor with respect, with confidence, in the governor's knowledge. He doesn't have to resort to flattery. He knows the man's been a judge for many years of this nation, Judea, so he expects him to have a handle on the culture, on the religion. And so he speaks to that. And then Paul is cheerful. That's part of the Christian protocol. Be cheerful. Not many days before, the Lord himself had stood by Paul there in Jerusalem when he was in the fortress Antonia. And the Lord Jesus said to Paul, "Be of good cheer." You can see that in chapter 23, verse 11. "Be of good cheer." And Paul's cheerful. "I'm cheerful here to speak to you today, Felix." And he's cheerful because Christ had commissioned him to testify before kings. Way back in the road to Damascus, he had this commission given to him. And here he's getting to testify before Roman officials. Just like he'd got to testify before Lysias, the commander of those armies. And he's also cheerful because when the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, the Lord promised him that you're going to bear witness for me in Rome. So this is not the end. Be of good cheer. And he's cheerful. And so he knows the Christian protocol and he practices it. And here's the application. He practiced what he preached. He practiced what he wrote in the epistles. Why would he practice these things? Well, in Romans 13, Paul wrote, "Render to all their due, honor to whom honor is due." And he's talking about civil authorities. Why would you give honor to civil authorities that are not Christian? Well, Paul wrote, "Because a ruler is not a terror to good works, but to evil." And I can cheerfully render that honor. I can cheerfully render honor because a ruler is God's minister to you for good and an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And furthermore, I can cheerfully render honor to whom honor is due because of conscience sake or for conscience sake. And he brings that up. You know, Paul has this thing about conscience and we need to have this thing about it too. We ought to live our life and constantly be mindful of having a good conscience before our God who made us and redeems us and before one another. And that includes even giving honor to civil magistrates for conscience sake. Paul learned the Christian protocol from Christ himself. He learned it being taught from Christ. He learned it from Christ's life. Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." Paul practiced the Christian protocol that Christ taught him, and then Paul taught it to others, making disciples. And Paul writes in Romans 12, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He who loves another has fulfilled the law." And he's talking about the Ten Commandments there. And so we don't hear Paul railing against Tertullus. We don't hear him railing against Felix and all these. He blesses those who persecute him. So what's the Christian protocol? Well, I gave you some as it regards to civil magistrates, governors, presidents, legislators, mayors, so forth. But the Christian protocol is summed up in many places in Scripture in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's summed up in Christ's upper room discourse the night of his betrayal. "If you love me, keep my commandments. All men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It's summed up in Galatians 5, what's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and those things ought to be part of our lifestyle. It's summed up in the letters by James and Peter where they say, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time. Be subject to one another." It's summed up in the Ten Commandments, which reveal God's will for us, how we ought to conduct ourselves. And so we need to know the Christian protocol, but we shouldn't just have head knowledge. We should walk it out, as Paul did. Point number two, knowing the Roman law, so he not only knew the Christian protocol, but we know already that Paul has an understanding and a handle of the Roman law system. And so he knows the Roman law. He knows what's required to convict the Roman citizen. So he makes his good conscience gospel defense. But this defense that he's making here before Felix actually began long before this time. That's the key of good conscience. It wasn't like, okay, now I'm before the magistrate. I better have a good testimony here. No, he could lean on all of his lifestyle up there. I've lived this way, this Christian protocol. And so that gives me the freedom now to make this defense before you with cheer. Three basic charges have been made against Paul, and he kind of answers them. So point number A, he denies the charge of sedition, and he affirms their lack of proof. Verse 11, because, Felix, you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, Felix has been judge of Judea for many years. So when Paul says, I've only been here 12 days, Felix knows without Paul even stating it, oh, he was here for the Feast of Pentecost. Because that was what was going on. And we know that Paul came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and that's where he was accosted by the mob and so forth. So he'd only been there 12 days. And he came there to worship God, he says. And in the next verse, it implies he came to worship God in peace and holiness. So verse 12. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nowhere did Paul's accusers find him reasoning with anyone, something he loved to do. They didn't find him starting a discussion of any kind, something he was just prone to do. And by the way, it wouldn't have been wrong for him to do that, not wrong according to the Roman law, not wrong according to the Jewish law. But he didn't do any of that. He was quietly going about his business. He had met with James and the elders there at Jerusalem, and they had kind of cautioned him about what was the setting here. And so he's just gone to the temple to worship God. He's gone to pay the purification vows for these four Christian Jewish men. He's just going about his business, minding his business, day after day. And he didn't do what he could have freely done, started up a discussion proclaiming Christ. He certainly did not stir up a crowd at any venue. Verse 13, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. So now Paul drives the point home. They lack proof. They've made charges, but where's the proof I did this? And he doesn't merely demand proof. He asserts their proof can't be furnished. There is no proof because I haven't caused trouble and the empire is charged. So by way of application, Paul says, I behave myself with proper protocol as a Christian. I behave myself with proper protocol as a minister of the gospel of Christ. I do it with love. I do it with quietness. I do it with due subjection to lawful authority. And that ought to be our protocol. We're not to be troublemakers as Christians. That's not part of our commission. Go out and cause trouble in all the nations. It's not the commission. We're not to make trouble in society. We're not to make trouble in the workplace as a Christian. We're not to make trouble in the church. We're called to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. We're called to be ambassadors of reconciliation. We're not to be inciting disturbances. The weapons of Paul's warfare was not insurrection, not assassin's daggers, not stirring up trouble. The weapons of Paul's warfare was propagating the gospel. And that's the same for us. We're supposed to be going around cheerfully. We have the great weapon, the good news of the happy God who liberates us in His only begotten Son. And that's what Paul did. So he was not seditious. Point number B, he affirms his faith in the God of the fathers and he denies that it is a sect. Verse 14. But this I confess. So he's denied, no, I'm not a troublemaker. But this is what he confirms or affirms. This is what I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. This, by the way, is the crux of Paul's defense. Now, he says many things, but these verses here, 14 through 16, are the real crux. And really, if anything else, listen to this part and catch this morning. By the way, Felix knows, he can be assured that Paul knows what he's talking about in this matter. Why? Because he's been charged with being a ringleader of this sect. Well, ringleaders should know pretty much what the thing is about. You know, you've been a ringleader of this terrible sect of the Nazarenes, and Paul says what the sect, as they call it, stands for is the all-sufficient answer of what I'm about. And he's more than happy to confess faith in Jesus the Nazarene. But he doesn't call it the sect of the Nazarenes as Tertullus did. He says, I confess that according to the way, which they call a sect. The way. That's the term that you find a few times throughout Acts that the Christians would use of themselves. Remember, there hadn't been a standard term that had been developed like Christians. They were called Christians first in Antioch, but that hadn't really mushroomed throughout the whole church. They've been called various things, followers, disciples, believe, but they also used the way. Why would they use the way? Well, Jesus said, I am the way. And they're people of the way. Now, the way means or includes all that Jesus taught. Teach them all that I've commanded you. So it's his doctrine. But the way also includes, and it implies, some way you're going. The way you live. So it's doctrine and it's also behavior. It's creed and it's agenda. Credenda, agenda. It's what I believe and it's how I live. That's the way that I'm on. And Paul says, I'm happy to confess these things to you. The word that's translated sect there in verse 14, that word means a peculiar belief that a group holds different from a larger group that they belong to. So here's Paul, a Jew. He's part of the larger group of Jews, the nation of Israel. But they're saying, you're a sect. You hold to something different than we do. And when that word sect is used, it generally means, well, it's heretical, it's extreme, and it's dangerous. But Paul shows that the way is not a sect in two ways. He shows this. First off, in verse 14, the people of the way worship the same God of Israel's fathers. And secondly, they believe all the things from the same scriptures that all Jews follow. The law and the prophets. So his religion is grounded upon and governed by all scripture, and in no sense did he hold some peculiar tenet or doctrine that differed from the scriptures. I'm not part of a sect. And the same thing applies today. Those who hold to the true and original scriptural teachings belong to that great body that's called the Church Orthodox. How old is the church? Well, did it start when Jesus came? Or did it start when Jesus went up to heaven? Or did it start on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 believed? When did the church start? How old is the church? According to Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we're told in Hebrews 11:3 that the church is at least as old as Abel. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice, a more worthy sacrifice than his brother Cain. And when we think of the fathers, and Paul says, I worship the God of my fathers, we tend to think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And many times they use those things, I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he didn't say that. He used the more general term, I worship the God of my fathers, because though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs, there's fathers before them, like Noah, by faith Enoch, by faith Abel. The church is very old. And the church is that which confesses faith in the God who made them and has given him his revealed will. Those whose teaching is contrary to the scriptures as confessed by the historic church are a sect. Paul says, I'm not a sect. I'm not a ringleader of it. I have the same God of my fathers. I believe the same scriptures, all things there. Truth doesn't change. I'm holding to the once for all delivered faith. The word translated sect there in verse 14, it's pronounced hierasis. And it naturally came to mean heresy. And in fact, hierasis, if you just transliterate those Greek letters to English, that's where we get the word heresy from. Heresy has the idea of false doctrine or false teaching, perverting the truth. Paul says, by believing in all things of the scriptures, I'm not a sect. But notice he doesn't use even the phrase, all things which are written in the scriptures. Many times he uses that phrase, the scriptures, but here he says, I believe in all things written in the law and the prophets, that designation that refers to the Old Testament. Why did he use that instead of the scriptures? Well, by using that phrase, he reveals the true sect. Because the high priest Ananias and his cohorts were of the Sadducean party, and the Sadducees, well, they said they adhered to the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the law, but they more or less disregarded the prophets and rejected them. Who's the true sect? That's the Sadducees. So Paul's given this general principle, all that the scripture contains, that's what I hold, and then he declares the main principle of the scriptures in verse 15. I hold to all things. I believe all things are written along the prophets. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And Paul turns the tables on his accusers. Because the Sadducees not only reject part of the Old Testament, but we know from Acts 23:8, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in this common hope of the Jews. The rest of the Jews emphatically believed in the resurrection, and the Pharisees are right there in the forefront, and Paul's a Pharisee. I hold to that same hope, but not the Sadducees. Who's the sect? Who's the divisive one? Who's the heretical, dangerous, extreme party? The invidious term sect or heresy, which Tertullius had hurled at Paul to discredit him before Felix, it's now boomeranged back upon the very men that Tertullus was trying to represent. And Felix could not but see that point. He'd been judged for many years. He understood. By the way, there are still many Sadducees today. You ever run into any of the party of the Sadducees? They don't use that name. They use all other kinds of names. But they are people who reject parts of Scripture. All the cults are Sadducees in that regard. There are many who reject the resurrection teaching. They are Sadducees. And they ultimately, of course, reject who? The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's risen. There are many Sadducees today. We don't want to be of that party, of that sect. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is the teaching of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And you saw that in our readings from Daniel and from what Jesus said in John 5. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, it speaks to the future judgment on the last day. The resurrection of the dead is deadly important because no one escapes it. Wouldn't it be nice if people think, if I could just escape that, I can live like hell and then I don't have to worry about it. That was the Sadducean philosophy. Because when my body dies, my soul dies, it's all done. And so I can commit any crime I want. And that's how the Sadducees lived. That was their protocol. They are the ones who put Christ to death. They are the ones who brought trouble upon the apostles. They are the ones who are accusing Paul here. They can commit any crime in the name of God because that's all done when they die. No resurrection. But resurrection points to the future. It's a precursor to the final judgment, and no one escapes it. And that's why Paul strives to live without shadows on his conscience. Verse 16, This being so, according to the same scriptures that are written, that I believe, that I worship the same God my Father, this being so, this hope that there's a resurrection of the just, the dead, the just and the unjust, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Jesus said to his disciples, you be careful, you beware, and don't offend one of these little ones, lest you make them stumble and not follow me. How do you offend God? Can you offend God and make God stumble? Of course not. He's God. God doesn't stumble. But you can offend God by sinning or by acting against God, which is what sin is. Just like you can sin and offend people by sinning against them and acting against them. These vicious, lying Sadducees, like I said, think their souls die with their bodies, so they're capable of any crime. Any crime in this life. It's kind of like the attitude that you find in the book of Judges. Everyone did what's right in their own eyes. Why? Well, there's no accounting. There's no judgment coming. The resurrection is the basis for this whole idea that I can't live just like I want. But when a person is living like they want, with no idea that they're rejecting this doctrine of resurrection, they're rejecting this doctrine that there's a final day of accounting, and that's how they can justify their moral relativism. It's okay for me. So underneath all moral relativistic types of philosophies is this rejection of resurrection, this rejection of judgment. And I think I could say, go even this far as to say, when we commit a sin, we still do sin. When we sin, we're thinking we can get away with it. We sin for a lot of reasons, because there's the pleasure part, and there's that desire, and lust conceives and gives birth to sin. We're also sinning because we think we can get away with it. But the scripture says, be sure your sin will find you out. There is a day of an accounting when the Lord will judge all the secret things of men. And so we shouldn't be denying the resurrection with our sinning and denying the day of accounting. We shouldn't. We should live like Paul, who wants to keep his conscience uninjured, even when he's making his defense. So I ask, by way of application, how about you? How's your conscience? Does your conscience flatter you? Or does your conscience tell you when you've done wrong? Are you on good terms with your own conscience, so that it has no cause to question your spiritual state? Now, where are you in relation to Christ? You're living like this. Does it cause that problem? Does it quarrel with you about any particular actions or words? Are you careful not to offend God with your conscience, just like you're careful not to offend a friend in your daily conversation or contact with them? Because God is always with us. God is always present. You ought to think of your conscience as God's deputy in your soul. And Paul says your conscience as God's deputy in your soul is either accusing you or excusing you. I want to read from Romans chapter 2, where Paul uses this language. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What, Pinocchio had Jiminy Cricket, wasn't it? His conscience. We talk about this voice inside us. Whatever God's word calls it, a conscience. It's with knowledge. That's what conscience means, with knowledge. What knowledge? God has written the works of his law in our hearts. So no one can say, well, I didn't know that was wrong. Oh, yes, you did. Because God's written the work of his law in your heart. And you have knowledge. And it's either accusing you of what you've done or it's excusing you for what you've done. Sins make our conscience uneasy. Sins wound our conscience. Don't let an offense be an abiding offense. Have your conscience renewed in the Lord. Repent of your sin. Confess your sin. Make amends. Keep short accounts. Let's go on to the third charge that Paul deals with. He challenges the lack of witnesses, and he challenges the lack of evidence that he's done wrong. Verse 17. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. So now he's just plainly stating, this is what I've been about. I've not been about stirring up trouble in the empire. I have been about this. I don't hate my kinsmen. I don't stir up trouble with Jews. I love them. I have a charitable concern for them. I've been collecting money to bring back here. Twice Paul had to be rescued in these short 12 days. Twice he had to be rescued by Commander Lysias. Once in the very temple from the Jews from Asia, and once in the council from the council themselves. Verse 18. So in the midst of which, here I'm bringing these offerings and alms to my people, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. And then verse 20, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, that was the next day after the Jewish riot, unless it's for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged by you this day. So the absence of the Jews from Asia shows what's wrong with these charges. Look, Paul says, there was Jews from Asia. They saw me in the temple. Verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. But they're not. So there's a lack of witnesses. But here's some people here, Ananias and the others. Let them say what the wrong is. The only thing I'm confessing to is I believe in the resurrection, and I yelled that out in the council. But Felix and high priest and all my accusers, if you want to make me a criminal for holding to the resurrection, then you're making criminals of nearly all Jews. Because that's our hope, the resurrection of the dead. So where are the witnesses against me? What crime have I committed? Tertullus had nothing to construct a real accusation before a Roman court. Paul had everything to base a genuine defense. And Paul claimed the moral, theological, and biblical high ground because he lived it. Following Jesus, the way, is not an odd hobby. It's not a dangerous error that will lead him away from the scripture and tradition. It is the way by which the one true God fulfilled all that the scriptures say. And Paul claims to be a loyal, faithful, law-abiding Jew, which is something the Sanhedrinists could not claim. Jesus had not made Paul stop being true to his ancestral faith. I still worship the God of my fathers. Jesus revealed who the God of Abraham was, the God of Abel, the God of Noah. He revealed the God of the fathers and what he's been doing and will yet do by that mainstream standard hope, the resurrection of the dead. Because God raised him from the dead and he will raise all on the last day. And on judgment day, Jesus will overturn corruption and injustice and decay and death itself. And Jesus taught him to hope in the resurrection, not in insurrection in the empire. So I'm not into that stuff. I'm into the resurrection of Christ. It's all about God's final sorting out of everything. And that's why Paul could entrust himself to this Roman court. It's not because he thinks it's going to render perfect justice. Human courts don't. It's not because as a Roman citizen he had this naive faith in the Caesar. He knew the Caesar was a blaspheming pagan. But it's because the Creator God will one day call the whole world to account. And in the meantime, God has entrusted human authorities with the task of bringing a measure of that calling to account into the world right now. And God says, you be subject. And Paul was. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong, But Christians still need to have a good conscience, so I subject myself for conscience' sake. At the same time, Christians also have the duty to remind authorities of their God-ordained duties, and that brings us to the final point. Number three, knowing the governor's need of faith in Christ, Paul preaches the what? The law to him. He preaches the law to Felix. Now, I believe Paul believes the law is gospel, and I believe the law is gospel, but I make that distinction because, well, you'll see in just a moment. Verse 22. So Paul's made his defense. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, because Paul just gave him more accurate knowledge of it, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "Well, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." We've described Felix various times in the last couple of weeks, or the last couple of times we've been in Acts. But one thing you could describe Felix as is he's a person that, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? That's what oozes out of the pores of Felix. What's in it for me? He'd gotten everything he could out of Claudius Caesar. His brother was friend of Caesar and got him this appointment as a governor in Judea. He got that. What's in it for me? Felix sinned against better knowledge when he detained Paul here. There's no case against Paul. But he holds him. And of course, Felix knows he's in a tight spot. The Jewish leaders were under his authority, but only so far. There are many cases already in this history, and you can see some in Scripture, but many cases where these local leaders would press charges against a Roman governor for maladministration, and then they'd have trouble. They'd either lose their situation or lose everything. So it was definitely not in Felix's interest to dismiss the case. He didn't need to get the Jews any more upset with him than they were already. Equally, it was not in his interest to do injustice to a Roman citizen like Paul, who knew the Roman law and knew his legal rights. So he punts. He adjourns the hearing for now till Lysias comes. And Lysias never did come. Not in the 2 years. And so he detains Paul. Holds him. Verse 23. So I command the centurion to keep Paul. So he's a prisoner. Paul often writes, Paul the prisoner. Imprisonment wasn't itself a punishment in Roman law. Imprisonment was a way of holding on to someone while you figured out what to do with them, like Paul. It might be a way to keep a nuisance out from the public square. It was also a way they would protect those from others who wanted to harm or kill them, and we've seen how Lysias did that for Paul as well. But it wasn't considered a punishment. But being detained as a Roman citizen, Paul might complain of the injustice, so Felix throws him a bone. Verse 23, he commands the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, so he's not in chains, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Actually, it's kind of a half of a bone that he tosses Paul. The liberty part. The other part about friends visiting and providing for him, well, that's part of the Roman protocol. That was essential because the Roman system didn't provide food or anything else for prisoners or detainees. If you got thrown in the Roman prison, you better have somebody bringing you some food and some clothing and a blanket, because otherwise you're going to starve or die from exposure to the elements. They didn't provide. Others had to bring it, and the book of Philippians, a couple different times, Paul thanks the Philippian believers for providing for him while he's in prison. A little rabbit trail, you wonder, is there some application here for the U.S. Penal Code? Because if you got thrown into prison and you had to rely on family or friends, it may not be such a gravy job. It might save us tons of money, but it might be a deterrence because family and friends may not want to support that criminal, or might set them on the right. Anyway, that's another subject. Felix had heard Paul in his defense talk about money. I spent some time away from Jerusalem, but now I've brought these alms and offerings. Ah, money. And he also heard how he'd paid expenses for the sacrifices of purification. So he suspects Paul has access to funds. So he calls Paul often to talk with him. But he's really hoping for a bribe. So look at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sends for Paul. He wants to hear him concerning the faith in Christ. And then verse 26. Meanwhile, also, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Bribe, bribe. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. 2 years of this circus continued. Verse 27. After 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. Felix wanting to do the Jews a favor. You could read between the lines. Felix wanting to do himself a favor left Paul bound. But his brother had been gotten in trouble with Nero, lost his life. Felix lost his situation. He leaves Paul where he's at. But Luke records the first one of these frequent summons these 2 years, and we find that in verse 24. So let's back up real quick. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. The faith in Christ. Drusilla was the sister of Herod Agrippa II. We're going to meet that king in chapter 25 of Acts. So she's the sister of Herod Agrippa II. Drusilla's great uncle was Antipas, who'd murdered John the Baptist because John had spoken against him taking somebody else's wife. Her great grandfather was Herod the Great, who murdered the babes of Bethlehem in the birth of Christ story, Matthew 2. Her father, Agrippa I, killed the apostle James and imprisoned Peter in Acts 12. She's got a great pedigree. And Drusilla had been the wife of another. But Felix, this man, lusted after her, and he took her. And so while there's many scandals like this amongst the rich and the royal, this was quite a coup for a jumped-up ex-slave to grab a princess, a wife of another. But that's his wife, Drusilla. And we have the strange providence. Jesus says, you're going to testify before me for king, before kings. And here we've got this princess, and we've got this Roman governor, and they want to hear about the faith of Christ. And so Paul is more than willing to expound the gospel, to expound it to crooked rulers, but he preaches the law to Felix. Verse 25. Now as Paul reasoned about righteousness, the word is justice. When he reasoned about self-control, when he reasoned about the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. No one needs Christ until they're shown their need of Christ. Felix didn't need Christ. He had anything he wanted. He'd gotten his position from the emperor. He took a wife from another man. He's trying to get money out of Paul. He's an indulgent man. He's high-handed. He rose from slavery to Roman governorship. He doesn't need Christ. But Paul shows him his desperate need from the backdrop of God's law. You need Christ. You've violated the High King's code. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's God's word. Give the law to the proud, give grace to the humble. That's God's way. Paul aimed to convert Felix to faith in Christ, so he proclaimed the very things this proud, indulgent, high-handed judge needed. He preached to him justice, self-control, and the judgment to come, even for judges. And Felix knew he was weighed in the divine scales and found lacking, and it scared him, we're told in verse 25. But he keeps calling Paul to hear, you know, he must have been intrigued, but also, verse 26, he wants to get money from Paul. Faith in the Messiah Jesus means coming to terms with justice. Not our sense of justice, but what God says is just and right. And we learned that all have sinned, all have violated God's code. All fall short of His glory. We're all condemned to God's wrath and judgment. We have to come to terms with justice and self-control. That's nothing we can control of ourselves. That's a fruit of the Spirit of God in us, or we have no self-control. We're like Felix. And the coming judgment? Well, that's a whole other thing. That can make any person quake in their boots. Faith in Jesus is faith in the supreme judge who will indeed straighten everything out. The one who longs for justice in our public dealings and self-control in our private worlds, and who died at the hands of Roman justice and was raised again to set his new world in motion. And that's what Jesus is continuing to do. That's what Acts shows us. That's what he's doing now. That continuing ministry looks like Jesus once more confronting a governor, Felix, just like he confronted Pilate, setting these Roman governors straight on matters of what is truth, what is justice, and what is the kingdom of God. Pilate rejected the messenger and the message. It seems that Felix did the same, but the question is, what about you? The gospel is all about God putting the world right. His doing so in Jesus at the end of time. And the reason he can do it in Jesus is because he raised him from the dead. He had satisfied the Father, making atonement for his sinner, for his elect. And so he's going to make the world right, but between the time he died and was raised from the dead to this final day, in between this time, as a sign and as a means of what's to come, he's making individuals right with him right now. Are you ready for the resurrection day? We get all excited on Easter Sunday, but are you ready for the resurrection day? Because that means, are you ready for judgment day? If you don't know if you're ready, or if you don't know how to be ready, Paul tells us in Romans 10, he says, you need to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Not that he is a Lord, but he's your Lord, and you're going to obey him. And Paul says, and you need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And because he raised him from the dead, he's going to raise you from the dead, and you must give an account before him. And then God promises, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then we're to strive to live with that good conscience, giving no offense to God or one another. And then we can stand in the judgment. So the question is, are you ready? Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news, even of your law, the backdrop by which you show us our putrid defilement and your holy righteousness. We thank you for justice and mercy, and we thank you for grace, and we thank you for the effectual calling of your Spirit. So, Father, work in us. Work in the hearts of each one according to our need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.